Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 24, reading to the end of the chapter. Bible says, "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious God, we've heard a text is filled with a great deal of symbolism, but we thank you that Daniel has given us his interpretation of it. Still, Lord, there are things that are confusing to us. I pray, though, that today you would help illuminate this text, help us to understand it by reading it in its context and in light of other places in Scripture that also speak to this issue and to what we've heard to a greater degree. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week in our study of Daniel, we looked at the first half of Daniel 2. Today, we're looking at the second half of the chapter. Before we do that, I want to just very quickly set the stage for our study today. If you recall, last week we saw how Daniel 2 very closely parallels Genesis 41, which tells the story of Joseph's a similar rise to power over Egypt because of his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. In other words, Daniel 2 opens by telling us that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had dreams which left him very troubled. And so he sent for his wise men to interpret the meaning of his dream, but they were unable. And it's in this way Daniel 2 parallels very closely Genesis 41. If you recall, in that instance, God told Pharaoh in a dream of trouble that was going to come upon his kingdom. But when he called his wise men and to interpret the dream's meaning, they also were found wanting until Joseph finally stepped forward to explain the meaning of the dream, with the result that he was placed as ruler over all Egypt. And it just so happens Daniel 2 follows almost the exact same pattern, only this time with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. As a result, last week we saw that both Joseph and Daniel are types of Christ. See, like Jesus, Daniel and his friends had gone ahead to prepare a place for their brethren so that where they were, they might be also. Like Joseph before him and Jesus after him, Daniel acts to spare the lives of false prophets because they know not what they do. And in doing so, Daniel and his friends demonstrate to a dying culture that the way into the future was a secret known only to the people of God. In the process, they rescue Nebuchadnezzar from despair and the remaining wise men from death. Okay? In other words, as we saw last week in our conclusion, when the kingdoms start to crumble all around them, as Nebuchadnezzar dream makes clear is destined to happen, Daniel and his friends understand it is their responsibility to step forward and speak to the dying culture of their day. So we concluded last week by noting one of the things we learned from Daniel is that when the kingdoms of the earth begin to crumble, as God says they will when they reject his law, the saints had better step forward and speak, or they will die with the kingdoms as well. All right. With that quick review in mind, then, I want us to go now to our text we just read, pick up where we left off, so that we can allow Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which will foretell the course of world history from that time down to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom during the days of the fourth beast, or as we'll see, the Roman Empire. Okay? Very quickly. After having inquired of the king's dream, we saw the Lord answered Daniel's prayer, and Daniel responded by praising God. Then immediately afterwards, our text today picks up with Daniel going to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, to request to meet with the king. Arioch hurriedly brings Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar, who by this time is no doubt probably becoming quite desperate. Daniel then comes before the king and assures him that God has revealed to him both the content and meaning of his dream. Now, specifically, we should note that in verse 28, Daniel says Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals to the king what God will bring about in the latter days. That's a very important phrase. I think it's often misunderstood, so we need to be clear about it from the outset. Okay? I say this because contrary to what we often hear today, when the Bible speaks of the latter days, it is not speaking about the end of the world. In fact, as we're going to see over the course of our study, despite what is often thought, the book of Daniel is not really interested with events preceding the second advent of Christ. The content of Daniel's prophecies only take us down to the days of Jesus in the first century, which culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Hence, the phrase "the latter days" refers specifically to the time after the captivity until the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. In this way, the latter days are in opposition to the former days, which refers back to the time prior to the captivity when Israel was an independent nation. Okay? I realize when I say this, you may have some questions about it. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to defend this position at this point in our study. I'm confident, though, as we progress, as we interpret Daniel's prophecies, you'll eventually understand why I make that claim. For those who are unable to wait, I can refer you to R.C. Sproul's book, The Last Days According to Jesus, for a thorough defense of this position I think you'll find very convincing. Okay? In the meantime, we can see just in the remainder of our text that at least with regard to this prophecy, it's clear Daniel is referring to the time in which he lives down to the time of the establishment of Christ's kingdom, which occurred in the first century. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. In summary, we learn from Daniel's message that Nebuchadnezzar has seen a great statue whose head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet of part clay and part terracotta, literally, or in other words, fired and glazed clay. After this, after he sees this statue, this metal man, a stone cut without hands struck and destroyed the statue, and then grew to become a great mountain that filled the whole world. Right? Having relayed the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel next proceeds to interpret its meaning. As Daniel explains, the statue represents four kingdoms or world empires that will rule over Israel and the world over the course, as it turns out, the next several centuries. So we know from history, Daniel's dream was, of course, perfectly fulfilled over the course of the next 500 years. This is why liberal commentators don't think there's a 6th century prophet writing. They believe this is someone who came much later because his accuracy was so perfectly fulfilled. Most commentators note, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the head of gold. Persia was the kingdom of silver. Greece was the kingdom of bronze. And Rome was the kingdom of iron mixed with clay. The iron empire would shatter all the rest. But before the coming of the kingdom of God, there would be an admixture of terracotta with the iron. Because the terracotta would be mixed with iron, it'll be initially strong, but in the attempted admixture, in the end, it will be doomed when a stone cut without hands shatters the statue and then grows into a mighty kingdom that, as history will teach us, eventually displaces even the Roman Empire. Okay, what is this all about? Well, First thing we should note, I put that insert, same insert that was last week in your order of worship. One of the things you can see from that, again, as we look at it, is that in this Aramaic section of Daniel, the whole section that's in Aramaic in chapters 2 to 7, chapter 2 very closely parallels chapter 7. Chapter 7 will again tell about the course of these same four world empires. As a result, a comparison of these two chapters, of chapters 2 and 7, help them to mutually interpret one another, as do some of the later chapters that go into some more details concerning these kingdoms. All right? But as a result of this, I'm going to ask you to bear with me just a bit as I make some claims that I won't really be able to back up until later, until we get to Daniel 7 and Daniel 11, in fact. For now, though, I'm going to allow me to suggest, maybe at this point, a tentative interpretation of some of the details of our text today concerning this great statute. Okay? And then I'll try to back some things up when we get to chapter 7. All right. With that in mind, first of all, one of the things the original audience of this letter, I think, would have picked up on is the fact that the materials the statue is made of are taken from the materials the tabernacle and then later the temple are made of. As you move outward from the most holy place to the holy place, out into the courtyard, and then finally through the gates. Okay? As we know from the tabernacle and temple construction, the closer one got to God's presence, the more precious the metals you encountered. Conversely, the farther away you moved from God's presence, the less precious the metals. Now, this realization, I think, is very important for helping us to understand Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay? What do I mean? Why do I say that? Okay? Say that because sometimes it's thought that the decline of metals from gold to silver to bronze to iron refers to the political strength of each empire. You know, Daniel says there's going to come after you a kingdom inferior to yours. Okay? The reality, though, is that in terms of sheer size and might, each successive empire was actually larger than the previous one. In other words, the Persian Empire was actually, in political strength, it was larger, more powerful than the Babylonian. And though it split up very quickly, the Greek Empire was initially larger than the Persian. And it certainly brought about a much greater cultural impact when you consider the Hellenization of the ancient world. And finally, as we know, the Roman Empire was greater still than all the previous ones and far more powerful and long-lasting. As a result, we're going to see in a moment, there is a decline from one stage to the next, but it will not be a decline in political terms. Okay? To explain, economist John Evans, who's written a book called The Four Kingdoms, notes, it's true each metal in sequence is less valuable in terms of its market value, but not in its utilitarian strength. In other words, the progression from gold to iron is a progression in strength and toughness. Hence, in a practical way, each empire or phase of development of God's development of world history is more powerful than its predecessor. But the decline in the value of the metals in their relationship to God's sanctuary reveals that the decline must be seen in religious rather than political terms. Okay? In other words, as Jim Jordan notes, from the perspective of the Bible, the essence of the world empires did not lie in their political might, but rather in their liturgical presence. The implication is that the farther the empires move away from God over the course of the next several centuries, the closer they move toward destruction. Okay? Let me explain. This is very important for understanding the end of the Old Testament, the intertestamental period, and the beginning of the New Testament. Okay? What we see at the end of our text is that Nebuchadnezzar comes to believe that Yahweh is a great God. But it's not until we get to chapter 4 he comes to understand Yahweh is the one true God. But because he does, his fear of God eventually makes Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom golden. And the primary reason for this is because Daniel and his friends, as we see at the end of our text, are elevated to becoming chief advisors of his empire, which essentially means that Babylon, I believe, became a Christian empire of sorts for a time. Afterward, the Persians take over. And they too, for a time, come to learn that Israel's God is the true God. In other words, as we'll see, Daniel will also become advisor to Cyrus, king of Persia. After him, Mordecai will become advisor to King Ahasuerus, while Esther will be his queen. Later, Nehemiah will become cupbearer to Artaxerxes. As time unfolds, though, new emperors emerge who do not know God. And so by the time we come to the Greek and Roman eras, we find that the influence of God's people begins to wane. So that the silver of Persia is replaced by the bronze of Greece, and then finally the bronze of Greece by the iron of Rome. So in short, this is why I say that the sequence of decline in the metals is not about political decline so much as it is religious decline. In other words, it has to do, as we're going to see, with decline in Israel's faithfulness to God's covenant, which leads to the increasing tyranny experienced by the people of God throughout this time, as the period prophesied by Daniel unfolds over the course of the next several centuries. Okay? Now, put it another way. The empires that God placed to rule over his people during this time will gradually become more and more rebellious until finally they are in full revolt. And I think an important thing for us to note is that the reason they do so ultimately is because the people forget the lessons of Daniel. Okay? To explain what I mean, we will see that as time unfolds, Israel begins to compromise more and more with the ungodly until they lose all influence. We'll see this in the 2nd century BC when the little horn Daniel will talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. It forces Hellenization over Israel, and the Jews go along with it. As time unfolds, Israel will compromise more and more with the ungodly until they lose places of influence. And I believe, in fact, this is what the clay mixed with iron is about. I say this because many times in scriptures speak of Israel like clay in God's hands, or like a potter's vessel in the hands of God the potter. And this will become a little clearer when we get to chapter 7. For now, though, what we need to note is simply that we see this decline working its way out in the nation of Israel until at last Jesus comes in the days of the fourth beast, the fourth world empire. And note, it repeatedly, he refers to the generation to which he ministered as a wicked and adulterous generation. Okay? There has been, from this period, from Daniel's period to the time of Jesus, there has been a decline until you get to this wicked and adulterous generation that is intent on rebellion and destruction. And nowhere is this more clear than in the memorable words Israel used when finally being forced to choose between God and Rome, they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And of course, if you want to understand Revelation and the beast and the harlot, that's what it's talking about. Okay? The great harlot is Israel. Here's what I want you to see about the time period prophesied by Daniel. This speaks wonderful things to us in our time. One of the things we learn from Scripture is that God oftentimes takes time to destroy the wicked. Psalm 73 demonstrates, for example, oftentimes God allows the wicked to prosper for a time in order to give them enough rope to hang themselves. He allows them to build up their evil progressively over time so that eventually he can punish them even more. As the psalmist says, God places them on slippery places by temporarily elevating them until at last he lowers the boom on them, and their fall is all the more worse because of their prosperity. So one of the important things, at this point in our story, one of the important things we ought to learn from this is not to despair too much when we see the wicked prosper. Yeah, there's a lot, you know, to be concerned about in our nation, and we ought to grieve over it. But let's also take some hope, okay? In other words, God doesn't always bring instant sanctions. Rather, he sometimes allows the wicked extra time to fill up their historical cup of wrath to the brim before he finally pours out his wrath on them. We see this many times in Scripture. We see it, for example, this is what God does to the Amorites in Genesis 15. God promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the promised land, but not until the fourth generation. God said, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm going to give you this land, but I'm letting them just build up their iniquity before I destroy them. This is the same principle Jesus used with the Jews of his day when in Matthew 23 he rebuked the Jewish leaders and he says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." Fill it up. And he went on to say that all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel onward would come upon this generation, meaning his contemporaries that he was speaking to at that time. God, the Jews were compounding their guilt, and the cup was getting more and more full until finally God pours it out. This is what Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he spoke of his countrymen and said, they always fill up the measure of their sins until wrath comes upon them to the uttermost. Over and over again, we see that Jewish compromise during the captivity leads to the decline of the empires placed over them until at last God smashes the fourth beast by the stone made without hands. Okay? Sinclair Ferguson says it like this. Here the divine message emphasizes that the key to understanding the rise and fall of empires and emperors is not military or financial, but rather moral and spiritual. The destruction of these great kingdoms is not an accident of history, but instead the outworking of the judgment of God on kingdoms that have turned from his laws and forsaken his word. And I might add, the reason they did so, as we'll see, is because Israel progressively ceased being salt and light to the nations. Very quickly, before looking at the stone cut without hands that smashes in pieces all the other empires, I want us to just note for a moment that what we've just heard ought to give us hope, living as we do in the times amidst a period of ever-encroaching tyranny ourselves. In other words, while our text serves as a great warning to us, and again, I think the problem in our nation goes right back to us, the church. And so our text serves as a great warning to us, though it also provides encouragement to us And the reason I say this is because our text teaches us that though the wicked sometimes prosper, in the end, their wealth and prosperity are eventually transferred to the people of God. As we heard just a moment ago, this was true of the land promised to Abraham. And it's true of everything else the wicked enjoy. God gives it to them for a while. They build it up, and then it's transferred to us. Job 27, for example, says, though the wicked man piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Ecclesiastes 2 says, to the sinner God has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to one who is good in God's sight. Proverbs 28 also promises, he who increases his wealth by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will be kind to the poor. See, in other words, throughout history, there is a basic principle always at work. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. See, it's ours. And they may prosper for a while. Eventually, it comes to us. And that, I believe, is very important for us, lesson for us to keep in mind. Living as we do in a time in which the wicked prosper. Let's not despair too much. Yes, let's grieve of our sin and the ways we fail to be salt and light. But let's also take confidence. All their progress, it's going to be ours. We inherit the earth. All right. Last little bit. If what we've heard thus far isn't encouraging enough, what we hear next ought to send us over the edge. After explaining that the statue represents four world empires that is going to rule over Israel over the course of the next several centuries, Daniel at last, he sees a stone cut out without hands. It strikes the image so that it is completely broken in pieces. The stone then becomes a great mountain, fills the whole earth. As Daniel goes on to explain, the stone represents the kingdom of God, which appears during the days of the fourth empire. It's not coming when Christ returns again. It came 2,000 years ago during the Roman Empire, and it eventually grows as it has been for the last 2,000 years to fill the whole earth. Unlike the previous kingdoms, Daniel says, this one will never be destroyed. Moreover, also unlike the previous ones, this kingdom shall not be left to other people. Okay, what is this all about? First of all, the reference to a stone cut without hands naturally alludes to the altar in the tabernacle, which was also made with stones cut without hands. Since the altar was the place where sacrifices were laid, it naturally points to the cross of Christ upon which God's ultimate and final sacrifice was offered. Given this fact, plus the realization that throughout the Psalter, God is described as a rock, and the connection with God's kingdom, commentators agree most universally that the reference is obviously to Christ, whom the New Testament describes as the stone which the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone of God's kingdom. What's fascinating about this stone is that it grows to become a great mountain that fills the earth. And to understand why it does so, we just have to think about all the prophecies concerning God's kingdom, which speak of the growth it is to undergo over the course of time. In other words, this is God's usual way of advancing his kingdom slowly over time. This is how the conquest of the promised land was to be conducted. Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Since the promised land is a type of the world, it's not surprising that we would find this is how Christ's kingdom is to advance. This is why throughout the prophets, We read Ezekiel saying that God promises us to establish the kingdom as a small sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. God takes this little sprig, but then he nourishes it and he waters it until at last it becomes a stately cedar. God speaks of his kingdom advancing like waters of life coming out from the altar. Ezekiel sees this river. It goes first to the ankles, then to the knees, then to the loins. And then Ezekiel says, it was a river that I could not ford. The prophet Isaiah speaks the same way. When he prophesies of Christ's birth, precisely during the days of the Roman Empire, and he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is why Jesus came on the scene announcing the kingdom of God was at hand. He was not mistaken. He did establish his kingdom, though it did not look like it. Because Jesus said his kingdom would be like a little mustard seed that becomes a great tree. It's like a little leaven that a woman hid in 3 measures of meal until eventually it leavens the whole thing. See, over and over again, the Bible teaches the progressive nature of God's kingdom, which was to begin in the days of the Fourth Empire and eventually encompass the entire globe. For the past 2,000 years, this is precisely what has been happening. And despite the laments by many who cannot look beyond our own country, the truth is that Christ's kingdom shows no signs of slowing down. In fact, it grew more in the last century than it has at any other point in time. And if there is nothing else we learn from our text today, the central fact of the matter is that Daniel gives us the assurance of the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom on earth in history. And that is why we pray every week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, in time, in history, progressively. I hope when you pray that prayer, you do so in faith, in the belief God will answer it. Because if we have understood these verses against the background of Daniel's circumstances, we should see Daniel and his friends were receiving a message that was intended to give them strength, hope, and confidence in the dark days that were to come over the course of these centuries before God set up his kingdom. And inasmuch as we still live in a world that is dominated by other kingdoms, where totalitarian rulers and systems arise, demanding our loyalty while persecuting the people of God, the realization that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and that he must reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool, is intended to sustain us in hope as well. In short, as we today labor to be faithful amidst our cultural captivity, we should be very confident that despite how things are today, despite how much the wicked are in control and prosper, nevertheless, we have the assurance of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. Of this we can be sure, because Nebuchadnezzar's dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, help us today to take confidence. Lord, we look at the wicked. We know that, Lord, as always the case, your name is blasphemed among the heathen because we, your people, have failed to keep covenant with you. God, have mercy on us and forgive us. Help us, we pray, to learn the lesson of Daniel. But help us, Lord, in the midst of all this to take comfort in knowing that the kingdoms will rage and the people will plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth will take counsel together against you and your anointed. That you're still laughing in heaven. You have given the nations to Christ as his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And we know that they are his, that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, in our days to keep this in mind. May it give us confidence and encourage during these days we live. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.